Our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus. And it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. Now, we are spending our entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. We began with the Beatitudes, and then we went chapter 25 up to Jesus' crucifixion, death, resurrection. And then we went back, started in chapter 5, and we've been working our way up through chapter 24. We're in the end of chapter 21 and chapter 22 today. And then the last four Sundays of the month, or the last five, we are going to be in Matthew 1 through 4. So that's how we're covering it. We have covered just about everything that Matthew tells us about the renewed life and living like Jesus, including most recently defining devotion and the reward for service in the kingdom of God. So now I have a different question. Who is part of the kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming? You know, I think most of us, perhaps even everyone hearing this message right now, probably assumes that we belong to the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here or you wouldn't be listening, right? Or am I just making that assumption because I grew up in the church? Actually, I think sometimes there are people here who feel like an outsider, but are here anyway, hoping to hear something or experience something that will change that. And there may be people watching online who don't even know what the kingdom of God is, much less whether or not they are a part of it. You know, I think those of us who grew up in the church assume that we're part of the kingdom because we're part of the church. But is that a fair assumption? You know, the Jews of Jesus' day, they assumed that they were part of the kingdom because they were God's chosen people. And I think the same could be said for church people today. We just, of course, we're God's chosen people, right? Some people think they're a Christian because they were born and raised in a Christian family. Some people were baptized as infants or dedicated, depending on your tradition, or maybe it's because you went to Sunday school as a kid. Some people are quite sure that they're in because they said a prayer once or because they responded to an altar call. You may have even been baptized as a believer, but is that it? Are you part of the kingdom just because you think you are? So who's part of the kingdom? Don't worry, I'm going to answer these questions, but I'm going to answer them throughout my message. So in summary, and this is your outline, if you're following along in your bulletin or on your e-bulletin online, who is part of the kingdom? Those who receive God's message, those who then participate in the kingdom, and thus they are those who are aligned with God. And there's your outline right there. So let's begin with those who received the message. We are in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. "Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So in this parable, God is depicted as the owner of a vineyard, trying to send messages to his tenant farmers. Now, in the Roman Empire, wealthy landowners would lease their property to tenant farmers, and they often lived in a completely different city or even in a different country. And the landowners lived lavish lives of luxury, out of touch with their working class tenants, who often thought them to be a bit naive. Is that how we see God? Is God really just some far-off being that has little to do with what happens here on earth? Is he out there somewhere out of touch with our lives, not really engaged in what's happening around us? What if God wanted to send a message to us? Would we even receive it? Or would we be like, "Who do you think you are? If you're really the owner of all of this, why don't you improve things around here? Then we'll consider listening to what you have to say." Or even worse than that, it may be, "Hey, if you claim to own this place, well, we're the ones who live here. That makes you an oppressor." Have you ever considered that we treat God with such contempt? God has sent messengers, but very few have received the message. Why? Because we don't want to hear it. And God is kind enough to allow us to choose not to do so. But once you see God's kindness and recognize that we so often have taken advantage of it, well, it kind of makes you think. Romans 2:4 says this: "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does that mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" You know, God has been so wonderfully kind to us that, just as in the parable, he sent his son, just like the owner did. And of course, we know what they did to Jesus. But, you know, who's to say would we have done any differently? Here's your first fill in the blank. Don't kill the messenger. You got that? Simple principle. Don't kill the messenger. Let's pick up in verse 40. "And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, that is, the people listening to the parable said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in its season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." When God sends us a message, when God sends you a message, try, really try, not to kill the messenger. I know nobody likes bad news, and consequently, we usually don't like the bearer of bad news. But what if it's news we really need to hear? Like the fact that God is the rightful owner of everything, even the things that we consider to be ours. Does that make you mad? Or does it make you grateful? Maybe a little of both at the same time. You know, Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. He said, "Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Whatever happens, keep thanking God because of Jesus Christ. This is what God wants you to do. And don't turn away God's Holy Spirit. Don't turn away God's Holy Spirit." Have you thought about this? Every time the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to you, and you're trying not to hear it, you're killing the messenger. Right? The Bible warns us against rejecting the Holy Spirit. And you want to know why? Because if God stops speaking, we are doomed. When you no longer have that inner voice speaking to you because you no longer want to hear it. When you no longer have a conscience, you will no longer have conviction. And when you no longer have conviction, you will no longer feel guilt. And guess what? When you no longer feel guilt, you simply do whatever you want, regardless of what God or anyone else thinks. You no longer care. And when you no longer care, you are a miserable, pitiful, self-centered person who exhibits antisocial and maybe even psychopathic behavior. And you feel fully justified in doing so. Any of you know that person? Have any of you been that person? You know, sometimes God's judgment is letting us do what we want to do, so we get to see exactly where that takes us. You killed the messenger, and now you're all alone with your miserable self. You know, I believe that's what Scripture refers to as the unpardonable sin. Let me take you to Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 39. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences," Jesus said. Now, I know I'm on a delicate subject here. How do I know? Because as a pastor, I have often had people come into my office. This has happened more than once, probably a dozen times at least. Someone comes into my office and they say, "Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." And I say, "What do you mean?" They say, "Well, you know, the Bible says if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven." Well, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Maybe they aren't hearing God the way they used to. Maybe they lashed out at God in anger and believe that God has left them. Maybe they purposely ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit to the point where the Spirit is no longer talking. Maybe they've come pretty close to committing the unpardonable sin. But you know what? I can always reassure them. Do you know why? I say the very fact that you are right here now talking with me means that you are experiencing conviction. And you know what's behind that conviction? That's evidence that the Holy Spirit has not left you. You may have come close, but you're still alive. However, take it as a warning. You may not like the message, but don't kill the messenger. Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you by whatever means is necessary for you to hear it. And here's the rest of that fill in the blank. Don't kill the messenger, but receive the message. Receive the message. Picking up in verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone, remember he was talking about the cornerstone as prophesied. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they, the crowds, held him to be a prophet. How are you at receiving correction? I know, most of us don't like it. I don't think you have to like it, but can you receive it? Can you listen? Do you get defensive? Do you withdraw and shut down? Are you at least willing to hear and admit when you are wrong? What if I told you that not only were you wrong, but you've been wrong all along, and it was foretold ahead of time that you would be wrong? That's essentially what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Matthew records Jesus, he's quoting the Psalms here, which were written hundreds of years beforehand. This is found in Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Recognize that? That's what Jesus was just quoting. And then he goes into, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." That's where that verse is. It's like God was saying, "I knew you were going to get it wrong all along, but hey, cheer up. By getting it wrong, you actually got it right." I know that sounds like some mental gymnastics, but what it should tell us is that God is not limited by our failure. In many ways, our failure just positions us to better depend on Him. I don't know about you, but when I fail, I tend to beat myself up. Anybody else do that? All the perfectionists in the room. Beating yourself up doesn't bring you any closer to God. However, brokenness does. Jesus kind of puts a little spin on what the psalmist has said, and he says basically, fall on the rock, or the rock falls on you. Fall on the rock before the rock falls on you. Don't beat yourself up for not hearing God better. However, brokenness, true repentance for all these things is always appropriate. Brokenness isn't beating yourself up. It's not like wallowing in self-pity. It's repentance, meaning turning around and doing things a different way. It's owning your mistakes in a way that lets you move forward, but in a different direction. And that difference is not measured by how you feel. It's measured by what you do next. And here's our next point. Who's part of the kingdom? Those who participate. Matthew 22. We're starting a new chapter here now. And another parable. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants." Does this sound familiar? We just read. "And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So notice that this parable is very similar to the last one, and that the messengers are sent and are ignored, and others were abused, even killed, simply for delivering a message. The difference is, this message was really a good one. You see, in the last parable, they were coming to collect the rent. But in this one, they're inviting them to a party. And the point of using two parables is to say that it doesn't matter if the message is positive or if the message is negative, some people will still reject God's message. You know, one way to describe the kingdom of God is that God is the rightful ruler of the world. But people have rejected God's rule, insisting on their own way and preventing God's justice. Or another way of describing the kingdom of God is to say that God has invited us into fellowship with Him, into a community, just like at a wedding feast. You know, you can tell it one way or you can tell it the other way. People will still reject it. Instead of recognizing God's love and goodness, the people in the parable, well, what did they do? They just chose what was familiar. We choose what suits us because we already know it, like our business, and simply ignore God's message. You know, I think the point that we are supposed to take from this parable is just how much our unresponsiveness is an affront to God. Like not attending someone's wedding when you're supposed to be friends. What? You're not coming? I thought you were my friend. You know, you better have a pretty good excuse. Unless, of course, you're on the B list. You know what the B list is, right? The B list is the people you start inviting when other people don't come. Well, it turns out that God also has a B list. Or the king in the parable, he had a B list. And guess what? You don't need to be super special to be on it. And that's the next fill in the blank, two blanks. You don't need to be worthy. You just need to respond. You don't need to be on the A list or even on the B list. You know, he's looking for anybody who will respond. Let's pick up with this parable. So the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." They weren't worthy because they didn't respond. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Do you want to know whom God is most eager to have with Him in heaven? Guess what? It's not necessarily the best people. Heaven is not one of those who's who's events. God wants to share heaven with the ones who are most grateful to be there. Did you know that? God wants to share heaven with the ones who are most grateful to be there. I mean, this party is going to be lively. And you know, the best way to make it lively is to invite the people who really want to be there. I don't know if you've heard this. I mean, most of you are from the same generation as I am. You remember the singer Billy Joel, okay? Big name, Billy Joel. Do you know that Billy Joel is famous for not selling the front row seats to his concerts? Did you know that? You can't buy a front row seat to a Billy Joel concert. Instead, he has his ushers go to the back of the auditorium and find fans who are just excited to be in the building, and then move them up to the front row seats. You know, that ensures that some of his biggest fans are right there in the front row, full of energy and excitement, where they're helping to engage the whole crowd. You know, that strategy sounds just like this parable, because that's what God does with his kingdom. That's why Jesus says that the least are really the greatest in his kingdom. Let me take you to Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does hearing that fill you with love and gratitude? Well, if it does, then we want you in the front row. You're the ones who are ready for the kingdom. If it doesn't, well, then I think you may have misplaced or misunderstood the invitation. You see, Jesus wants to make sure that we understand the aspect of responding to God's invitation. So he doubles down on the illustration. The master in the parable wants people to come to his banquet, but, and here's the next fill in the blank, but you must come prepared. You must come prepared. So picking up the parable in verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, I have heard people say that it was their goal. I've not said this, but I've heard some people say, "Well, you know, it's my goal. I just want to get inside the door." And you know, I have to say, if that's your only goal, then I think you've missed the point of what heaven is about. See, maybe you remember this too. When I was a teenager, anybody remember Keith Green? Wonderful, amazing Christian artist. He also did some writing. In fact, if you couldn't buy a Keith Green album in the store, you had to send to his ministry to buy it because he didn't want to participate in the commercialism. Well, then when you bought a Keith Green album, you automatically got signed up for a thing called the Last Days newsletter, which you would get his articles, you got on his mailing list. Well, I remember this article in the Last Days newsletter because it really impacted me as a teenager, called "Will You Be Bored in Heaven?" And in it, Keith asked the question. He says, "If you don't enjoy worshiping God now, what are you going to do in a place where the greatest thing is just to look at his face?" Does that blow anybody's mind like it did mine? You see, that really challenged me not to focus so much on getting to heaven, but on worshiping and serving God here and now. You can go back and look at my message from last week or 2 weeks ago, "What is the reward for Christian service?" I shared a similar idea. You know, it's not enough to make it to heaven if you don't know what you're going to do when you get there. You have to come prepared. Now, the parable refers to wedding garments. And, you know, I don't know if I can verify this. Some people say, well, you know, it would have been clothes that were issued to the guests, you know, like rented garments. Or it could be that, you know, it just meant wearing your best like you would to synagogue. The point is, in the parable, the person is not punished. They're not punished for not having the right clothes. They're punished for not wearing them. You see. Probably one of those people that received a last-minute invitation. You know, they dressed that morning, they went out by the roadside, they're probably looking for manual labor, and instead somebody comes along and invites them to a wedding feast, you know? Well, the point is, you don't invite somebody to a wedding feast and then turn them away. There was something that they neglected to do. Maybe the guy handed him a coat and said, here, put this on. And he's like, I'm not putting that on. I don't know. Whatever he did, it was dumb. You know, you either wash up and dress appropriately or you put on the rented garment you were given. But part of our response to the invitation is to do whatever is required. Yes, eternal life with Christ is a free gift, but terms and conditions apply, just as in any other free gift. Responding to the altar call is a great start, but there needs to be some follow-up and follow-through. You know, you can be saved by simply saying a prayer. But if that's the last time you prayed, I think you misunderstood that prayer and what it is you prayed for. You know, you can become a Christian by simply confessing Jesus is Lord. But think about those words. Jesus is Lord. Do you know what that means? And if you really mean it, well, then you can't just stop with those words. And that leads to our last point. Who is part of the kingdom? Those who are aligned with God. You know, to be part of the kingdom of God, kingdom, rule, authority, it means to come under the rule and authority of God as king. So let me first of all make it clear. I believe that God is the creator of the world and therefore deserves to rule the world. I don't believe that man invented the idea of God, as so many are saying today. I believe that God created man in his image. Image meaning we were created to know him and have fellowship with him. And that he has delegated authority on earth to mankind, who has unwittingly given over at least some of that authority to other forces by submitting to their influence and opposing God. I believe that Jesus Christ took back that authority by his voluntary death and atoning sacrifice on the cross. And I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth, whether or not we acknowledge it. When Jesus preached that the kingdom of God is here, it wasn't a suggestion. It's reality. And you can either get with it or you can get left without it. Remember what he said? Either fall on the rock or the rock falls on you. The cornerstone has been set. And you either align with that cornerstone or you will be removed. And the next two stories are illustrations of how we come into alignment with God. Here's your next fill in the blank. Give God what belongs to him. Give God what belongs to him. We're in Matthew 22, now verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, that you don't care about anyone's opinion, Now, you're not swayed by appearances. By the way, they were just kissing up to him because they wanted to try to bring him down, you know. So tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Ooh. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Holding up the coin. And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And when they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. Now, you know, that was supposed to be a gotcha moment. You realize that, because everybody hates paying taxes. That's nothing new. But everybody must do it or go to jail. Was it Ben Franklin who said there's only two things that are certain, death and taxes, right? So what is Jesus going to say? Jesus recognizes the dual nature of ownership. You see, there's the owner in terms of delegated authority, and then there's the ultimate owner, as in the creator, the king of the universe. So remember what I said, delegated authority is given to man. And in that moment, the man who was in charge was Caesar, which, by the way, means king. You get it? And his image is on all the coins. It's currency. It belongs to him. But mankind as a whole is a different kind of currency. Whose image are you created in? We, the coin, bears Caesar's image, but we bear his image. And the whole concept of image and likeness means that we possess inherent authority given by God. You know, our money is just a tool. It's a tool that we use as a human exchange for property. But we ourselves have a different kind of value. We belong to God. And in a sense, our value system as humans is focused on possessions and the world system. And it would seem that we are at the mercy of whoever claims rulership of our part of this world. But if we see ourselves as transcendent beings, belonging first and foremost to God, well then, the government can take my money, but they can't have my soul. You can take my money, but you can't have my soul. I still have a mind to think independently outside of your control. I still have a heart to love who and what God loves. And you know, the culture does not dictate my affections. I still have a free will. Whether or not it is affirmed by law or interpretations of the Constitution. By the way, you realize this. Our Constitution does not give us freedom. It declares our freedoms to be self-evident. Do you know what that means? In other words, it acknowledges and affirms our God-given freedoms. There's a difference. That means those freedoms are going to continue to exist even if our government does not acknowledge them. And that's important because there are a lot of believers in other parts of the world where their government does not acknowledge those freedoms. Guess what? The government didn't give it to you and the government can't take it away. Our forefathers were not inventing a new form of government. They were simply responding to what they saw revealed in Scripture and throughout history, and saying, we want our government to resemble that which is self-evident. You see? And that brings us to our next fill in the blank. Yield to God's will and God's power. Yield to God's will and God's power. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who, by the way, say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh, yada, yada, yada. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Then Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, which, by the way, you don't believe in, I happen to know, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So this is also a parable about ownership, by the way. Except the property in question is a woman. I know, gasp. It was normal in that context. You see, the Sadducees wanted to make an argument against resurrection, meaning that this life is all there is, and when you die, you die. See, they were sad, you see. Old joke. So they borrow a story. This is not a story they made up, by the way. This story is in the Jewish Apocrypha, the book of Tobit, where, according to the law of Moses, one woman is legitimately the wife of seven different men. Probably a true story. And in their way of thinking, marriage is forever, right? Marriage is ownership, the wife is property, and it's forever, meaning she's still their wife after death, eternally divided between seven men or needing to choose one of them. How does that work? And the whole reason they're bringing up this story is because it's supposed to prove how ridiculous it is to believe in life after death. But Jesus insists that their whole premise is wrong. Life is eternal. Marriage is not. Because you're thinking of marriage in terms of ownership, like that woman belongs to each of her seven husbands, but Jesus argues that she belongs not to them, but to God. You know, today we bristle at the idea of a woman being owned by her husband, but we still treat marriage as if it's going to last forever. And Jesus says they get it wrong because they don't know the Scripture and they don't know the power of God. Well, what does the Scripture say? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. There's that same image concept that we saw in the last parable. In the image of God, he created him, and then watch what happens. Male and female, he created them. So the way this is laid out in a parallelism, it it gives us the idea that God made man in his image, and then he divided that man into two. Man and woman, both reflecting, or perhaps only together reflecting, the image of God. Models of interpretation which encourage male domination ignore this fact. And they don't know the power of God. You know, many of the commentators that I read interpret this as meaning God's power to raise the dead. But you know, the word power here, which, by the way, if you are at all a Greek nerd, is dunamis, you know. It can also refer to God's sovereignty. Now, you've probably heard preachers say dunamis. It's like dynamite. Actually, dynamite is a terrible comparison because that word developed much, much later. It's more like the word dynasty. You get it? It's God's sovereignty. In other words, God's rulership supersedes that of man. God was in charge in the beginning, and guess what? He will be in the end. And whatever pecking order we humans have established is going to end with this life. I know there's some women that are saying, thank God. Right? God's rule is an eternal dynasty. And when Jesus turns around and says, why do you still claim to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're dead? Wouldn't their names and their legacy be irrelevant if they're dead? You see, the reason they're important is because they played a role in God's eternal purpose. And guess what? That purpose is still ongoing, and so are they. And when you realize that God's rule is not dependent on what you think, on what you believe, or on what you agree with, guess what? You simply yield to it. I'm not making this up. I'm simply telling it like it is. And you don't have to like it, you don't have to agree with it if you don't want to. But that doesn't change the kingdom of God from being what it is. And the only question that's left is, will you be a part of it? And that's where we end. Glenn? So here's some questions for reflection this week. Question number one. Are you receiving God's message? Maybe when I was talking about the unpardonable sin, you've suddenly realized, you know what, I've been shutting down the Holy Spirit's voice. Now, the Holy Spirit's been trying to talk to me, and I haven't wanted to listen. Can you receive both correction and affirmation? I would encourage you. Brokenness is a good thing. Remember what Jesus said? Fall on the rock, or the rock falls on you. So embrace it. Let yourself be broken. Listen to his voice, even if you don't want to hear it. Question number two. How do you think you would have responded to the invitation to the wedding feast? Are you an A-lister who's generally too busy? Are you responsive to God's invitation? And then are you prepared? Question number three. How do you feel about God being in charge of everything? Do you feel like that's something you might allow? Okay, I'm being facetious. The truth is, God is in charge regardless of how you feel. And the only question left is, Do you want to be part of it? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.